If you have your New Testaments, let's look at Luke chapter 10. I'll also have these on screen just in case you don't have yours with you. But there will be some places, as I introduce a friend of mine to you this morning, that I think you are going to want to make some notes. There is a danger that we forget the reason why we gather together. And in a church the size of Otter Creek, many of us have different motivations and sometimes different motivations on the same day. But I was reminded as we're preparing to come to the table and receive the bread and receive the cup, I was reminded this week by a very wise person, a truth that I want to share with you in the form of a parable. The parable goes like this. Suppose a man or a woman who carries around a deep secret, or a deep scar, or a wound, or a sin, or an addiction. Something that's debilitating, something that's paralyzing, something that they think in those moments, I hope no one ever finds out about that time, or that person. And if you can be in this room and deny that you have something like that, we need to talk. But that's a discussion for another day. So this person is walking along, and they fall into a deep pit. And the only thing they can think of in their pit is the fact that they're never going to get out. That becomes their obsession. That becomes the darkness that defines them. And then a physician walks by and says, you know, they have a new drug. It's just been approved, and I can write you a prescription for that. And maybe it works for some, but for this person, it doesn't work. And the doctor says, now, if that doesn't work, there's something else coming out. I can write you a prescription for that. And the doctor moves on. And then a preacher comes along and says to the person in the pit, the problem is you just don't have your theology right. If you could just kind of put it all together and see the world and yourself as God would want you to, you know, then the pit would just go away, would just dissolve, and you could move on with your life. And the preacher moves on, and this person stays in the pit. And then the theologian comes along and says, have you read Thomas Aquinas? Have you read Martin Luther? Have you read Martin Luther King? Have you read... Because if you just knew the different theological voices in church history, then maybe you wouldn't find yourself in that pit. And then the philosopher comes along and talks about Cicero and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And then a good church member comes by and says, you know, your problem is you just don't know enough Bible. If you just knew enough Bible, if you could just get as many verses crammed or downloaded on your head, that secret or that shame or that scar or that addiction or that thing, that anxiety, that feeling that you think, I just don't measure up, I'm just not good enough, then it would just all go away. And one by one, these people come by and this person stays in the pit until another person walks by, having just come out of a pit themselves, and looks down into the pit and says, you know, the only thing that helped me when I was in a pit is when someone jumped in that pit with me. And so this person jumps in the pit, sits down next to this other person. The other person looks up for the first time in this whole conversation. And the other person says, you know, you can't get out of this by yourself. When we meet on Wednesday nights or Sunday morning or in a life group or like we're going to celebrate our students tonight with senior night, what we are saying is not that we need more theology or that we need more teaching or that we need more prescription. What we're saying is we need to come together to remember that the Holy Spirit is working in us as we are serving God in the world. And if you don't think that you have something that is inside, deep inside of you, telling you that you're ugly, if you don't think you have that, I'm going to go out on a real pastoral limb and say something that I might regret, but I just don't think you're paying attention. This is the human condition. So as we lead into the table this morning, I want to look at two passages with you. Two passages that I think speak to the experience I just described. Let's start in Luke chapter 10. This is an important section in Luke 10 because in Luke 9, Jesus has resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. It's like the intensity's been ramped up. The volume's been turned up. If this were an action movie, like the drama level would just, you could feel it. It's palpable. Okay, I just made up a word. Luke 10, here we go. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. Go on your way. See, I'm sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, bag, or sandals. Greet no one on the road. And whatever house you enter, first say this, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone in there shares in peace, your peace will rest on them, that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near.' I tell you, on that day, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town." Now, okay, and this is where those of you who like to take notes, this is where this kind of comes into play. There's so many compelling things in this little section of Luke. But did you hear what Jesus said? He says, "I'm sending you out," and Luke tells us, "to places Jesus is about to go." So Jesus has in mind very specific places and peoples and towns and cities that he wants to bring this message of the kingdom of God to. But he wants to send them out in pairs, two by two, to prepare in a mysterious way what he's going to do later in his ministry. And he has a couple of assumptions that I find very fascinating. First, he assumes that if you are committed to what he's calling you to, you understand this will require some amount of simplicity in your life. Don't take all this extra stuff. Don't take a bag you've got to check in, because they're going to charge you $25 for it anyways when you get to the airport, right? Don't take your iPhone. Don't take all that. He says, if you understand the urgency of the message, you understand that simplicity allows you to move around faster without a burden, because the more you have, the more you have to worry about. So simplicity is assumed. And then he says, know that you're going to be received in some places and you're not going to be received in other places, but your message is still the same. You say to that town or that house or to that person, whether or not you believe it, the kingdom of God has come near to you. When you're accepted, you say the kingdom is near. When you're rejected, you say the kingdom is near. Your mood, your disposition does not change according to external circumstances. Because Jesus knows they have been with him and they are convinced that he's doing what God's doing in the world. And so they don't, who cares how people respond? I'm doing what God's called me to do. So there's a tenacity, right? Kind of a holy stubbornness to this. But central in the middle of this passage is a concept that missionaries have been practicing for 35 years that has been just now returning back to the United States, which is why I invited my friend Jerry Trousdale to share with you, and I'm going to introduce him in just a moment. But right in the middle of this text, Jesus uses the word peace three times. And he says, when you go to these places, I want you to look for the man or the woman of peace. Now, this is our problem as Westerners. We think, and I don't mean like country Western, I mean like Europe and the United States, right? We think of peace as the absence of conflict. Is there peace in your home? Meaning means no one's fighting, right? But I've been in a lot of homes where no one's fighting, but there's not peace. Like the violence or the tension is just below the surface. We ask this all the time. We ask this question all the time. Will there ever be peace in the Middle East? What we mean is, will we ever enter a time where bombs aren't thrown back and forth? So we think about peace as the absence of conflict. The Bible teaches that as peace, but the Bible also depicts this much larger vision of peace that I think Jesus is referring to. When the Bible refers to peace, it's referring to the human flourishing of those who are committed through the Holy Spirit to the teachings of Jesus, to spread, to teach, to live, to embody the message on every continent, among every tribe, no matter what your skin color or what language you speak. This is human flourishing because of the Holy Spirit to announce the kingdom of God is breaking into the world. People are being healed. Lives are being turned upside down. Marriages are being put back together. There is real, tangible, touchable change. That's peace. So when Jesus says, look for the person of peace, what he's saying is, look for the person whose heart is already soft to the things of the kingdom of God. Those of you who are in sales, we pray for you always because we know how hard that is. I've always told Cara, if I ever had to go in sales, and some say preacher is, but it's not quite that, okay? If I ever had to go in sales, we would starve because I think it's one of the hardest things you can do. But those of you who are in sales, you know how this works. Sometimes you can beat your head up against the wall trying to convince this person or this person or this person or this person, when in reality, if you get one person, you get 1,000 people that come along with that person, right? Or you get 10,000, or if you're really good, you get 1 million or 10 million. And this is, in the spiritual sense, the genius that Jesus has. He knows that in every city, in every town, in every neighborhood, there are people who have more credibility than anybody else in that town. This is the person of peace. Why do they have credibility? Because they're mature, they're wise, they're peacemaking. They care, they love, they have compassion. I saw this up close in the Bronx 7 years ago. Our church in Michigan was partnering with Abilene Christian in Texas and a church planting movement in the Bronx. And I met a woman named Rosario, who was the person, the woman of peace in her apartment complex. And when she came to faith that Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God, half of her apartment building came with her. Now, they could have worked for 20 years to try and tell that apartment building, everyone who lived in there, about Jesus. But when they got Rosario, they got half the building. And we're seeing this now all over Africa, all over China, all over South America. We're seeing missionaries now coming back here and teaching us, how do we look for the person, the man or the woman of peace? So what I'm saying is, this works. Now, this is what's most interesting to me. When you get to Acts 2, let's look at Acts 2. You see the church trying to live out the mission of Jesus in Luke 10. And it's going to explode, and it's going to happen in all kinds of surprising ways with surprising people. If you think there's diversity in Otter Creek, imagine Jews finding out that Gentiles now get to be a part of the story. Okay, so there are going to be all of these surprises that God has for the church. But at the end of Acts 2, after Peter has preached arguably one of the most important sermons in the history of the church about the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, people respond. And they're not responding necessarily in guilt, they're responding in conviction that Jesus really is who he said he would be. And so they're baptized, they confess, they most importantly receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Luke says this about the church in verse 43. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and they ate their food with glad and generous hearts. They praised God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Now, if you notice a couple interesting things about Acts 2 is evangelism, as we would use the phrase, is simply the result of what happens when you're living the Jesus life. For the early church, evangelism, at least at this point in the early church, evangelism isn't the goal of the church. It's the byproduct of what happens when you're committed to the teachings of Jesus. But you get this sense in Acts 2 that they are going to struggle with the same thing that we struggle with today, especially when you're situated right next to Brentwood Country Club. The tendency of any faith group is to look internally, to focus inward. And they do this brilliantly in Acts 2. They're selling their stuff. They're saying, hey, don't go buy that, I got it. Or you know what, I don't need that, you take it. Or I'm going to sell that in order because I know that you have this need. And they do this together. They study teaching, they pray together, they break bread, which is in Acts taking the Lord's Supper. They eat together. They go to the temple together where there are not people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're doing this together. And you get the sense of, did they forget what Jesus said in Luke 10? That God's people are supposed to go out. It's not just about what we do. But if you keep reading Acts, which we're going to explore more next week, you see that this huddle, their sacred gatherings that are described in Acts 2, they are not meant to be the end of the Christian experience. These gatherings are meant to be the catalyst or the beginning. What I mean is, it's a holy huddle of sorts, like, come on, guys, everybody come in. Here's the play this week. But they don't stay in the huddle. Can you imagine a football team that only stayed in a huddle? Now, I know some football teams who need to do that, right? Because I know what happens when they break the huddle. Sorry, UT fans, but you know what I'm saying, right? Okay. But the church in Acts 2 huddles because they have a mission. They have a purpose. They've got a script. They've got a playbook. Okay, you have heard me for the last several years, especially as I was writing my dissertation 2 years ago, you've heard me talk about Islam and Christianity around the around the world. And I've told you stories about what's happening and how Christianity is exploding in places we never thought possible. And I will often say, I have a friend who, pay attention to how many times preachers say that, I really do have a friend, and I wanted to prove it. I have one friend, that's it. I wanted to prove it to you this morning, so I asked Jerry Trousdale if he would join us. Would you welcome Jerry Trousdale?
I am your friend.
We're friends because of Jesus, right?
Amen.
Now, Jerry has long roots with Otter Creek. His parents were members of this church for a long time. As we're going to do in a little while, receiving the bread and the cup and praying over each other, several people I heard, because I was standing next to you, came up and said, I love your mother, or I love your mother, and your mother and your father meant this to me. I asked Jerry to be here today because Jerry is in the middle of seeing how Luke 10 and Acts 2 is still happening all around the world. And Steve Sherman, our director of missions, came to me 2 years ago when he knew what I was writing my dissertation on. He said, you've got to meet Jerry Trousdale. You just have to know what he's doing and how the Spirit is bringing, literally, as you're going to hear, thousands and thousands of Muslims to faith all over Africa, where we are seeing one of the strongest tension points in the world, especially particular pockets of Africa. In fact, Jerry's getting on a plane at 2:30 this afternoon to fly to Nairobi to still be a part of this. This is the title of Jerry's book, which has created huge conversation among pastors and missionaries around the world. The book is called Miraculous Movements, How Hundreds of Thousands of Muslims Are Falling in Love with Jesus. Notice it doesn't say are becoming a part of the Christian religion. It's about the person of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I asked Jerry to join us because it's one thing if I tell you his stories, it's another thing if you hear it from him, because he's all over the world and he's seeing what's happening. So help us, because for some here, the person of peace concept is totally new. Help us understand why it works in places like Africa or in China. Just help us understand why Jesus knew what he was talking about.
Yeah, it's a great, thank you very
much. By the way, I'm going to turn you a little bit because I want them to see your beautiful face too. So if you stand just like that, most everyone will see.
Okay, great. Thanks. It's great to be here. It's a wonderful privilege for me because this church is very special in our family. And my mom and dad were treasured their relationships here. And so it's an honor to be back here. First time for me in this sanctuary. Well, it's a good question. Let me just try to back up and say, first of all, the reality is we're learning what the church is learning that's making a difference in the last 20 years in the body of Christ, where people groups that we could never even get traction in, could never get one church planted in, now we're seeing hundreds of thousands of people coming to faith in some people groups like that. And what God is doing, he's taking us back to Scripture to learn again from Jesus' model. It's sort of like it's been hidden in plain sight in Scriptures, and the church is all of a sudden saying, well, this is so hard. Maybe if we were intentional in doing it the same way Jesus would do it, maybe we'd get better results. And amazingly, that's what's happened. Now, I don't want to say this is a methodology. This right. is something, because this is something that God seems to be orchestrating, and in God's timing, he's just sort of reminded the church, you've reached a barrier. You've reached a point where 20 years ago we were saying it's impossible to see the Great Commission fulfill. And the principles are in the principles of Luke 10, Matthew 10, especially how Jesus made disciples. It's about making disciples, not making converts. It's about obedience-based discipleship, not knowledge-based discipleship. A story at the very first wonderfully illustrated. People of peace are one critical element of that. And again, it's called a worthy person, a worthy household in Matthew, a person of peace, a son of peace. The word can mean a woman or a man, because many of the people of peace that you find in the book of Acts were in fact women.
Right.
And one of the remarkable things that for me about people of peace is they're ordinary and they're unlikely people. But that's exactly Jesus' own people of peace were the 12. And if you look at the list, you would say, what was he thinking? You know, there's no real academics here. There's no politicians here. There's no attorneys here. These are pretty garden variety folks. And then the second thing is, Jesus chose some people who are very unlikely. Matthew was a little mocha's tax collector. He was beyond the pale. He was unforgivable. And for that sin, he could never go into the temple again, by the way. And then Simon the Zealot would have been someone who was part of a group who had sworn to kill Matthew. You know, when Jesus sent him out two by two, do you think, Josh?
And we think we have some diversity at Otter Creek.
Yeah. So it's the most...
Imagine Jesus bringing them to the table and saying, okay, you guys have to stay on the same team.
The people of peace that we're seeing are the most unlikely people. They're imams and sheikhs. We're finding a high percentage of the people of peace among Muslims are imams and sheikhs. They're spiritually hungry.
And you shared some stories in first service about one imam who is the leader of a mosque of 8,000 people in a particular country in Africa. Would you share that story?
Yeah. One of the ways that you find people of peace, and you can do it here in North America, is to live a life that's compassionate and that's conspicuously spiritual. It's living out Deuteronomy 6. It's living out what it means to be a kind and gracious and loving person in the marketplace and being quick to say, forgive me, or all of those sort of things.
So regardless of your vocation, this is...
Regardless of your vocation. Yeah. In fact, it's almost easier for people to do that in the marketplace than it is as a professional in a Christian organization, because people are all... You know, we had a donkey cart driver that's planning so many churches all the time, and the reality was when he quit that because he was so successful in his donkey cart, he quit it. Somebody said, you ought to plant churches full time. He couldn't plant one. So he went back to his donkey cart where he had captive audience for 20 minutes. Donkeys only go about a mile an hour, you know, so you can talk to a lot of people for quite a while. The story that you're relating to was somebody living conspicuously, and it's one of my best friends, actually. He was leading an initiative in a large African city, And in the process, he realizes that the imam of the largest mosque in the city and the second largest mosque in his country, his son was in trouble. So he befriended the boy. He just did some kind things for him and helped him get out of trouble, helped him straighten his life around. His relationship with his dad had not been real good. His dad came to him and said, "I know what you've done for my son, and I can only say thank you." And a Christian to do that? Well, that started and opened a door for a dialogue. And out of that dialogue, he became a Christ follower. But then his decision was, do I leave the mosque right away, or do I engage talking about Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah, in a way that will begin to draw people to a love of Jesus? That's what he did over time. And eventually, he came to the point that his sermons were getting so passionate on Fridays, he just couldn't contain himself and talking about the love of Jesus. And eventually, he had to step away and leave the country and take his family away and then announce that he was a Christ follower. But it all started with someone just showing him love.
One of the things I really appreciate about Jerry is as this disciple-making movement is exploding, particularly in Africa, most Africans have no idea who he is. They've never met him. They wouldn't know if he walked right up and sat next to him. Because their model is they want to train and equip and learn from African leaders who will then carry out the teachings, the life, the study, the discipleship. And kind of a phase two, which is why Otter Creek financially partners with Jerry and his ministry, and why we're grateful that over the last several years, as the MCC has challenged you, you've continued to step up so that we can be a part of incredible things like this. But what I love about this is the phase two is now Steve Sherman and Jerry Trousdale are saying, okay, Josh Graves and others, we need to take what we're learning in Africa and we need to think about what does it look like for North America. How do we find the person of peace right here in Brentwood? So this is just the beginning of a conversation that I'm very excited about because, and some aren't comfortable with this word, but it's almost it's a mystical experience of the power of Jesus that goes beyond logic, that goes beyond intellect. And you also shared a story about a Muslim leader in Africa who started to have dreams about Jesus. And I think that story will really resonate. So if you don't mind sharing that one again.
Sure. In preparation for Miraculous Movements, I interviewed about hundreds of people, probably 150, 170 of them were Muslim background people. And one interview really struck me a lot. Now, I interviewed this guy for 3.5 hours. He was a mullah. He was a very, very high-ranking official. He'd been head of a Muslim militia in an area where 300 Christians had been martyred in the previous 3 years or so. I think he was a man who had blood on his hands. And as he told the story, he told the story of his own life, a lot of cruelty in it, a lot of hatred towards Christians. And one day he was having a shoe shine, and he heard someone talking about Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah in Arabic. And so he figured that person must be a Christian, and so he had his boys go out, and they went to a market, got some pepper, captured the woman, put her on the ground, and put pepper in her eyes. And she was in agony. And as he walked away from her, he cursed at her and for being a Christian. And this is what she said to him. She said, I'll call him Ali. Ali, I'm praying for you that Isa al-Masih will find you on your way. He told me, he said, that night I had my first dream of Jesus appearing to me. And he began to say things like, I am the way.
By the way, she was living out the Sermon on the Mount.
She was living it out. The story goes on. It's a wonderful story. By the way, there's a new book coming out, The Father Glorified, has the full story of that. That's, I think, is on bookstores in a week or so. But anyway, the end of that story was, he said, you know, about that woman. He said, God healed her, and she got her sight back. And he said, and I consider her my best friend and my spiritual mother. And that's the power, I think, of living out a life, just in saying a blessing when you're in torment.
Yeah. And one thing that's so beautiful about you, Jerry, that I love every time I'm around you is I don't think we can care about the world God has called us to unless we've actually been in different parts of the world. I think it's really hard to love someone or something that you've never actually encountered. And it is true that Christianity is struggling here in the United States. It's just a fact. And we could talk about why that is, and we certainly need to. But one thing that's so important is that you've helped me reclaim a sense of hope that Christianity is still exploding around the world in numbers and in ways we never could have imagined. And sometimes we're so fixed on our own circumstance that we don't see what's happening in the world. So Jerry and I are going to lead us. We're both going to lead you to the table this morning. And the reason I started with that parable at the beginning is because when we come to the table, I mean, you're going to see different ministry leaders in this church right now walk to a table. In fact, if you're an elder or MCC or a ministry leader, life group leader, and you feel comfortable and you see it like this table's open right here and this one, we have some that are filled, would you just come and stand next to this with the bread and the cup? The reason I started with that parable is if you come to church primarily to get theology, if you come to church to primarily get philosophy, if you'd come to church to just get a bunch of scriptures read to you so you can download them on your head, we're here because we need more Jesus. We're not here because we need more Josh or more Jerry or more the worship songs we like or the stories that touch our heart. That's not why we're here. We're here because all of us have secrets. All of us have things, shame, that's holding us back from seeing how the resurrected Jesus is around the world calling people into this larger story. Not by the tens, not by the hundreds, not by the thousands. By the hundreds of thousands, people are coming to faith because they believe that Jesus is not dead. They believe that when you take a piece of bread and when you receive the cup, that the Spirit is doing something in us that opens our eyes to what Jerry's describing in the world. And 46 out of 52 Sundays, we receive communion the way most of us grew up receiving communion. And that's a beautiful thing. But sometimes we pause and we say, what if we do this together so that we remember Christianity is not Lone Ranger faith? We're in this together. That's why we assemble. That's why we gather, to speak hope to each other, to speak truth. So as you come to receive the bread and to receive the cup, we will simply break off a little piece of bread for you. You can dip it in the cup. If you don't feel comfortable doing that, stay where you are and someone will find you. But they are the men and women who are around the room are going to speak a simple word. God has forgiven you. Go into the world this week. God has forgiven you. Go into the world this week. Because unless you believe that God is dealing with your stuff, you're not going to care about anybody else. You're just going to be focused on yourself. We do not need more doctrine. We do not need more theology. We need more experiences with Jesus. And the church for 2,000 years has said, when you come to the table, this is the place where Christ is present. Let's pray.
Father God, we thank you that when you first gave this bread and this wine to us, Lord, you told us the meaning of it, and that you gave it to people who were very frail and fallible, made lots of mistakes. So, Lord, we thank you that that you have also allowed us to come to this table because you died for our sins, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you love the people around us more than we do. And so we pray, Lord, that you will give us your heart as we receive today. Lord, we pray that you'll give us a heart for lostness, Lord. There's so many people, Lord, around us that, Lord, they have voted and they have decided that they've rejected our religion. But we believe that they will fall in love with our Jesus if they meet him. They will fall in love with a God that loves them with eternal love, Lord. And so, Lord, help us to live lives before you as we receive a communion today, Lord. We pray that you will help refine our lives as we become obedient disciples so that our lives will reflect you in ways that will make people jealous. And so, Lord, as we come now, Lord, we say thank you for the bread, the body of Jesus, and the blood, Lord, that has redeemed us and sealed us in eternity with blessings that you have reserved for us, Lord. May we pour out those blessings now in ways that impact others. In Jesus' name, amen.